So we're going to start off a new series today on Colossians. So if you have a Bible nearby, I want to invite you to go ahead and find Colossians. It's not a real long book, just four chapters in the back of the New Testament. They're all midway toward the back of the New Testament. I want to start off with asking you this question. Have you ever felt like an outsider? And I want you to really think about that for a second. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like everyone else knew the right things to do and you didn't know? I remember one time going to Catholic church with my aunt. I was very confused. Everybody was in perfect unison except me. That was awkward. Have you ever felt like you didn't have the right connections? Like maybe there are certain people that if you knew you'd be in, but you didn't know them. I find that place of feeling like an outsider, that's a vulnerable place to be. It can quickly get us to start scrambling, you know, trying to figure out what's needed. And I know for me, there's been many times, especially as a teen, where that felt really uncomfortable. And there's also been times as an adult where I felt that way. In fact, one was just the other day. But we tend to respond in one of two ways. We either try to do what it takes to get in, right? Or we look for the exit. Get me out of here. And in a situation like that, it feels like the insiders are the ones that hold all the power. At least that's what I've felt. And it does happen at church as well. And we do our best around here to avoid that, you know, and we've even intentionally done some things to make that not feel so weird, you know, like we kind of lighten up the dress code around here so you don't, you know, have to show up with a suit and tie on to fit in, right? We try to put words up to songs so that nobody's sitting there going, oh, I don't know this song. I mean, if everyone else was singing by memory and you didn't know it, that'd feel weird, right? Try to preach in a way where everyone can get it and walk people through it. Try to make sure that everybody who walks in the door gets greeted and eye contact. And that's something we all have to work on together. We try to explain what we do and assume that not everyone knows what's going on. But that doesn't mean that there aren't still struggles, because even adults can want that feeling of being on top. Even adults can begin to form kind of cliques that exclude other people. And those are things we have to work against. But I can guarantee that even here this morning, there are people who feel like outsiders. And maybe you feel like everyone else knows stuff and you don't. Maybe you feel like you don't have the right connections. Well, interestingly, that's the kind of junk that was going on in the church in Colossae as well. And when Paul and Timothy wrote to them, they had some pretty important instructions to begin breaking that down. So today, we're going to walk through chapter 1 and see what happens here. And the big thing I want you to recognize right out of the gate, and the big picture here, is if you know Jesus, you're an insider. End of story. Okay? So start at the beginning with the introduction. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So this is the city of Colossae. We're writing to the church. Paul and Timothy are writing. And even from the get-go, Paul reminds the readers that even he didn't earn his way in. He was an apostle of Christ simply because God chose him And God's grace and peace wasn't just for him, it's for everyone. I mean, Paul did have an impressive resume in terms of religiosity, but that's not how he got in. So Paul doesn't start by laying into Colossae and really hitting them with their problem. Instead, he first shares the great things that he's heard all about them. That's what we see in verses 3 through 8. Follow along with me here. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant," so Epaphras is probably locked up with Paul and Timothy now, "who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So, Paul's thankful for what God has done in them. He's heard about their faith in Jesus. He's heard about their love for each other. Jesus in heaven, who's ascended to heaven now, has become their hope because they believe the truth of the gospel. In verse 6, Paul reminds them that the gospel is for the whole world. And it has the same transforming power everywhere it goes. And that's one thing that I think is really interesting, is when you see somebody going around preaching the gospel, if it's not the same gospel everywhere, if it doesn't work everywhere, it's not really the gospel. When people receive the gospel of Jesus, transformation starts happening. And the truth of God's grace is what is so transformational. So because Jesus changes lives, Paul prays this prayer, and he wants that to be true in Colossae as well. So verse 9 through 12 is Paul's prayer for this church, based on that Christ transforms. He wants to see that happen, and this is what he lays that out looking like. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that God, or to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Don't we all want to know God's will? I mean, when you start talking about Christians, I mean, that's like the number one thing. We all want to know what God wants. But we need to understand God's will so that, in verse 10, "we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power and work, with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So, Paul's prayer again reminds the whole church that there is no special information that some people have and other people don't. It's God who fills people with the knowledge of his will. God gives spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can live his way and bear fruit for him. He is the one who strengthens us and gives us the power that we need so that we don't buckle when the pressure comes. So that we don't come unglued when things aren't going smoothly. That's from God. And because it's really all about Christ, what we get to do is we can joyously give thanks in any situation, knowing that this place is not our final destination, and this story is not even our story. It's his story. So, that prayer is an awesome prayer. If you ever go, "I don't know what to pray for somebody," man, if they're a Christian, pray this prayer, right? That they would know God's will, that they would be growing in their faith, that they would have strength that they need to do what God calls them to do. I mean, there's some great things in there. The truth that we want to break down here is that we were all outsiders. And that's one of the things that the church here is struggling with. Through our sin, we've all been those who were alienated from God. We couldn't fix that. Jesus had to. I can't do it. You can't do it. Verse 13 lays it out for us. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. There is nothing we can do. You've heard it before. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done that we get in. It's not how it goes. We don't have to make sure the good that we do outweighs the bad that we've done. We need to know that Jesus, we need to know Jesus, and we need to put our trust in him. That's it. He's everything that we lack and everything that we need. This is amazing. This next part is really the resume. So we're going to look at the resume that Paul gives us for Christ in verse 15 through 20. We're going to break this down a little bit slower here. But part of what the false teachers in Colossae were beginning to claim was that Jesus had to be either spirit and not flesh, or that he had to be human flesh but not God. And Paul argues that he was fully God and fully man, had to be. It was essential that this was true. And it's really key to understand that it's not our resume that gets us in. It's Christ's resume, and it is a perfect resume. There's no clearer portrait of Christ painted anywhere in one passage, anywhere else in Scripture. So this is Christ's resume, starting with verse 15. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. So what we're seeing here is that Christ is the physical manifestation of God. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ is the firstborn of all creation, which means he's supreme over all creation. This doesn't mean that Jesus was the first thing that God created. That's kind of what the Jehovah Witnesses teach, just in case you're wondering. What this is saying is that he has a place of supremacy over creation. Firstborn in Scripture is not always used literally, but it sometimes is used to designate a place of honor and leadership, as you see regarding the Davidic throne in Psalm 89, verse 27. Additionally, you can't be the firstborn of something and the creator of everything. You know what I'm saying? You can't be the first and the creator of all. If you were created. So Jesus is not created, but he is the firstborn over all of creation. So he's supreme. And verse 16 begins to lay that out even more. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things hold together in him. So we see that Christ is creator of everything, even the spiritual realms. Not only did Jesus create everything in the universe, and when I say everything, but he also is the one that sustains all of creation. What keeps the earth from colliding with other stuff out in space? What keeps it from shifting just a little bit out of orbit, or something else shifting a little bit in? What keeps the sun from blowing up? What keeps all of our atoms from flying apart into a million directions? What sustains us? It's Christ. According to Scripture, he holds everything together. And nothing in this world is an accident. Not even what we deal with in death and disease. Because death and disease, as a consequence of sin, they remind us that this life is fleeting. And all of it points us to him. All of it. One of the problems that had surfaced in Colossae was the worship of angelic beings. But even the spiritual world in this passage is outlined as having a hierarchy. That hierarchy was set by Christ. Even the angels and demons are held in check by him. And they're meant to point us to him. He's the source of everything. He is the one worthy of our worship. It's quite a resume. Verse 18 says, he's also the head of the body, the church. Christ is head of his church. Before Jesus initiated it with the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, there was no church. There were people. They weren't called to anything. And today, what we see is many church organizations that are run by people, but Christ never surrendered his headship. And it isn't a piece of paper that makes you a member of a church. It isn't a ceremony that makes you a member. It isn't a class. It's a living relationship with Jesus that makes you an insider, a Christian. And the truth is, no matter how great your funeral sounds or how bad it sounds, there's not a pastor in the world that can preach you into or out of heaven. That's not how it works. For that matter, the whole reason heaven is available to us at all is Christ. In verse 18, it continues. He says, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So we see Christ is supremely victorious over death. Christ is not the first person resurrected. There were others that had been resurrected back to their original bodies. Even Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. But Christ was the first to rise and assume his glorified eternal body. And not only is Christ supreme over creation as a whole, he supremely reigns over death. He conquered the grave. There's nothing anywhere ever where Christ doesn't take first place. You don't even want to play rock, paper, scissors with him. Right? I mean, he's gonna take first place. He's always going to be first place. And verse 19 it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness to dwell in him. So again, we're seeing Christ is completely 100% God. There is no aspect of God that Christ is not. The fullness of God dwells in him. Just as God is eternal, all-knowing, everywhere, etc., so is Christ. If Christ had been just a man, then he could not have been perfect and sinless. But he wasn't born into man's original sin because he wasn't a descendant of Adam. He was born of the Holy Spirit. Right? He was fully God, and yet it was also God's good pleasure that through him, he would reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Christ is the sacrifice that reconciles us to God. Jesus had to be human flesh. A spirit being would not be a blood sacrifice. So when Paul says that Christ has redeemed all things, he's referring to the good angels, not the demons. And he's referring to those who have trusted him, not those who have rejected him. And he's referring to all of creation. And even though Christ died for everyone, John 3:16, Ephesians 2 tells us that those who reject Christ are not reconciled to him. They will still bow in the end. They're still going to admit Jesus is Lord, but not willingly. We'll see more on that in just a moment here. But Paul again shows us that there are not insiders who get to decide who the outsiders are. Christ is the one who makes us accepted. And here's what Christ did in verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. Listen to this description of you. present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Before their conversion, even the Colossian believers were enemies and hostile to God. And it's important for us to understand that sin does not start in our actions. Like, we want to go, well, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. That's not the root. That's not the real issue. It actually starts in the heart. Our beliefs will always, always dictate our actions, right? So if we believe that, if I believe I know best, I know what's best for me. If I believe, you know what, I think I love me more than God loves me. If we believe, I don't think I can really trust him, then of course we're going to sin. Of course. But if our hearts become illuminated with the greatness of God and overwhelmed by his loving graciousness towards us, then of course we put our trust in him. Of course. And then it just becomes an issue of walking in that, of maintaining that relationship, of continuing to worship him. And Paul actually goes into that as well. This is a little bit, I mean, as awesome as it is to see we're holy and blameless, this is the caveat. Verse 23, we are holy and blameless and beyond reproach if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Here's the deal. Unfortunately, for some of the people in Colossae, they had lost sight of the true gospel. They had become false teachers. Here's what it really came down to. They had become enforcers of rules. Legalistic. They started declaring insiders and outsiders and alienating people from God, and claiming that they had some kind of special information not available to everybody. But that's not true. The truth is that the true gospel is available to everyone. Everyone. No one has to be an outsider. And it's available by grace alone. The truth is, Jesus died for all sin. Not just some people's sin, all sin. These truths Paul was so convinced of that he was willing to even suffer to make those things known to anyone who would listen. Paul doesn't preach this gospel to gain prestige. He already had that. In reality, he knows that preaching it will require continued suffering on his part. And it's not that Christ's death was insufficient for our sin, but that the suffering is, but that there is suffering yet to endure in the cause of Christ. And Paul is willing to pay his part. There's not secret information that anyone needs to be an insider, but there is a mystery which Paul is excited to reveal, and he's building toward it. Something that's quite spectacular when you consider how incredible Christ is. Here's the real mystery, verse 24, it builds toward it. Paul says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, this is it, drum roll, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the thing that's so mind-blowing. Christ, in all of his glory, dwells in his followers, in you. Now, you've probably heard that a million times. Yeah, Christ is living in me. Yeah. I open the door and let him in. Yeah, woo-woo, good job, yay me. Right? We kind of just ho-hum all the way through that. Did you see Christ's resume? Not only does Christ invite you to be an insider, like he brings you into the kingdom of God, he lives inside of you. The incredible part of this news to the original audience is that instead of being outsiders, those who were born not Jews now get to be fellow heirs and equal members in God's family, with Christ alive in them and the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through them. And Jesus saying, you were worth dying for. You, like lost sheep, I've sought you. And Christ makes your heart his home. So in Christ, you are holy, perfect, and complete. With Christ living in you, you are holy, perfect, and complete. Now, a lot of people get their feathers ruffled about that. No, I can't be anything like that. I'm just reading what Scripture says. With Christ alive in you, you're holy, perfect, and complete. Not you'll one day be. Not when we get to heaven. You are. And Paul's giving this instruction so that we will embrace it. Verse 28, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ. Not in our own standing, not because of what we do. No way. We don't even come close. It's not even on the scale. But in Christ. So you are meant to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. I mean, we read that many times, right? A new creation in Christ Jesus, not because of what you've done, but because of who he is. And he is perfect and holy and complete. And as Christ's ambassadors, complete in him, everywhere we go, everyone we meet, we're introducing them to who? To Christ. He's alive in us. We're his. And we're, through us, we're allowing them to experience his love and his grace that takes them out of the darkness and into the light. It just spreads like an infection. That's what's supposed to be happening. And then they become disciples who make disciples. And even this, like, is not meant to be something that overwhelms us. It's not like we go, oh man, I am falling way short of that. When I go out, I don't think I represent Jesus real well. It's not about you. Stop making it about you. It's about him. It's just about a relationship with him. It's just surrender to him. Paul says, for this purpose, also I labor, striving according to his power. Paul doesn't say, I'm working my butt off over here. He says, no, I am working, but I'm working in his power and in his strength, and he mightily works in me. It's him. It's all him. All we can be is willing. That's all we bring to the table, willing or not willing. Pretty amazing. All that to say, have you embraced Christ in all of his fullness? Or have you embraced a religious system? Have you embraced a system of good works, of trying harder, trying to get your act together? That system won't ever work. It doesn't get anyone into heaven. It doesn't transform your life. All you need is Jesus. Jesus plus nothing. That's the true gospel. Our response is simply to say yes. When we say yes, we're saying, I don't want to be an outsider in my sin. I want to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He applies the sacrifice that he made on the cross to cover our sin, and we are considered whiter than snow. That's a good feeling. And then God looks on us as holy and blameless, perfect. And Christ makes our heart his home. And naturally, that's going to change who you are. Right? I mean, how could you have that happen and it not begin to change who you are? When you forget who you are, because that happens too, right? When you forget who you are, stop and remember. When you see something that, man, this doesn't look like Christ, you don't have to go, stop it! Bad, you know? Like, shame yourself into better behavior. All we really have to do is remember who we are. I don't have to live this way. I got set free. I'm a child of the King. Why did I go back to the prison? That was dumb. I'm free. And you begin to walk in it again. And maybe that means you got to really stop and quiet down and literally picture, this is kind of what I do, picture myself climbing back up in his lap and going, Dad, I messed up again. And you start over. He goes, okay, we're gonna let's go, let's do it again. This time I'll lead. Not me, is kind of what he says. This time I'll lead. Because you're free, and who the Son sets free is free indeed. God, this is an incredible invitation that you give us. It's kind of cumbersome, I think, to walk through Paul's writing. Not that it's not awesome. I mean, you inspired it. It's amazing. But it's challenging. It's hard for me even. It's hard for me to wrap my head around it. And I've been at it, working on this for a while here. So I get that this is tough. Possibly to comprehend, to see the progression of what you're trying to invite us into. But what we have to come away with is absolutely, you are supreme, and we are in need. And you do all the work, and we collapse into you. And we just walk beside you because your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And Lord, forgive us for the many times we keep trying to do this Christian life in our own strength. That we keep trying to set up rules that can make us feel good about ourselves. Because, of course, we enforce the rules we easily keep and we ignore the rules we don't keep so well. And you just throw all that out the window because you just deem us holy and clean. It's crazy. It is absolutely too good to be true. but your word says it is. And Lord, I pray that we can trust you in that. And so for anyone here today, Lord, who is going, oh, this is not what I've been walking out. I want to try again. I pray that you would draw especially near to them. And as they cry out to you, Lord, just again, wash them whiter than snow. Thank you that in you, we can be blameless and holy and perfect. Not that we're going to always do everything perfect moving forward, but as we rest in you, you make us clean. So we give you thanks for that. Thanks that we don't have to ever be outsiders. We can be insiders because of you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.